There's a story of this seminary student who wanted to have a scriptural basis for all that he did. And he was quite legalistic, and he felt that he could be on solid ground if he could find a reason and quote the Bible, the chapter, the book, the verse, everything, and justify every action. And so he was doing fine in his studies until he made it to and found this girl that he was attracted to, and they started dating, and he felt this desire to passionately kiss her and express his love for her. But he could not find a Bible verse, a scripture verse, to okay this. And so this went on for several weeks, and he would walk her home in the evenings to her dormitory, and he would just stare at her passionately and look into her eyes as every woman desires that a man would do. And after a few seconds, he would say good night and turn and leave. This went on, and he finally came across a verse in Romans, which it says, greet each other with a holy kiss. And he thought, aha, I now have a verse to justify my actions and my love for her. But just to be sure, being the good legalist that he was, he went to his hermeneutics professor, and he figured he better check out to make sure that this verse is okay to be applied in this situation. And they went over this verse, and after talking and discussion for quite some time, he realized that this was more of a verse in the church setting, and this is not implied that he is allowed to kiss whoever he would like on the lips. And so this evening, he's walking home, as he normally did, once again, walking her to her dorm, and he stops, and he's looking into her eyes. And as he's about to say goodnight and turn, she grabs him, pulls him in tight, and plants a big one on his lips. A long, drawn-out kiss for 10 seconds. And he's gasping for air. Bible verse! Bible verse! And she draws him in again. She says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Matthew chapter 7. We will look at verse 12, which was quoted by Mr. Ledoux last week. And we are going to go briefly into it this morning and talk a little bit about exactly what this means, this golden rule. Verse 12 says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Notice here the word therefore. It's a summation of what is said previously. So we really have to go back and look at chapters 5 and 6, and this is kind of a culmination of Jesus' preaching and teaching righteousness, of how to receive blessings from the Father and how we are to act. And here he says, therefore, in all of this in mind, all of these blessings that the Father gives to you, you think back to the Beatitudes in chapter 5, because of everything that I've given you, treat others the way that you would like to be treated. So what does this law and the prophets mean? I'm going to start with the back end of this verse. And we're gonna make it up to the way we treat other people in a minute. What does this mean, law and prophets? Well, this is not a command that we find in the Old Testament. It's not a command we find anywhere in Scripture verbatim other than Jesus quoting it. The closest we have is Leviticus 19:18, again, which ties in quite nice with the sermon last week, the message last week, which is love your neighbor as yourself, okay? And we really need to go to Romans 13 to prove and to see exactly what Jesus is referring to here. It's expanded on. So if you'd go there, Romans chapter 13, in verse 9, we will find the answer. And there's a couple quotations from the Old Testament here out of Exodus. It says, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying. Notice that middle phrase, if there's any other commandments. So all the Old Testament commandments are summed up as you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And most of us probably know that and can quote that command in the Scripture. So this is what Jesus is referring to and says, when it's the law and the prophets, is that every Old Testament command, everything that I've given to you is summed up in two things. As Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto this, love your neighbor as yourself. These are what the Old Testament law hinges on. If we could love, we would fulfill all the Old Testament. It's as simple as that. And I would take it as far to go this way. In fulfilling Scripture, we would not have needed a Savior. Hang with me, because I don't want you to misquote what I'm saying. We would not have needed a Savior if we could have fulfilled the law perfectly, which no one can. We all know and agree that. The only way we could have fulfilled the law is through love, which we only receive through Jesus Christ, ultimately. Okay, there's a need for a Savior, and we have him. But it's Jesus Christ that gives us the ability to love. But Jesus is, it's quite a statement here. He's saying to all these people for years and years have been following hundreds and hundreds of commands that the Pharisees and have added on to Scriptures. And he says, all of that is summed up with this, love. Treat others the way you would have them treat you. So if we could love God perfectly, first and foremost, and we could love our neighbor second, I believe Scripture tells us that we would have fulfilled all law. Now this command of love in James chapter 2 verse 8 is referred to as the royal law. The royal law. What's so incredible about this that it's the royal law? It's really quite interesting and striking. It's that in this statement Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 7, the law of Christ is commended. And yet, at the same time, the lives of Christians are condemned. Is that we have an obligation to fulfill. We have something, a task that we are to do, but at the same time, Jesus is summing it all up and saying, this is the perfect, this is the epitome of what God has for you. In other words, this is not just simply good advice for us to follow out. He's saying to us, this is the fulfillment of all the commands of God, of my Father. If you want to be the perfect child of God, love, period. Now sure, this command will make your life easier if you follow it. But that is not the reason or the only reason that we should be listening and obeying to it. It also happens to be an obligation for every believer. Jesus commands it and instructs it. What's interesting about this, for those that have been following along for the last 20-some weeks in this series, Jesus' whole ministry, and you see it come out in the Sermon on the Mount. But really, if you look through the Gospels, Jesus' entire ministry was one of seeking the blessings of God, of bringing the kingdom, of advancing the kingdom. It wasn't so much that he avoided and hated, you know, demons and went out of his way looking for them to cast them out. It was really that Jesus brought blessing everywhere he went, and when he ran into a situation that was not of God, he would rebuke it, yes. But his real purpose was to bring life and to bring it abundantly. Okay, it wasn't to scare away the death. And ultimately that happens through his bringing of life and defeating death on the grave. But here he is, he's seeking the blessings of God, and right in the middle of his ministry, he seems to throw a curveball. He says, not only do you have to live in right standing with God, you have to live in right standing with other people. What an interesting concept. Isn't our obligation only to God? Well, Jesus says and corrects that misunderstanding. You need to live right with other people. So now we have it deemed the golden rule by which most of us are familiar with that term, that phrase, and that's what this is referring to in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12. It's often quoted. Lots of presidents from time to time, one that is in office now, he's even quoted and misquoted it. So it's known as the golden rule. Why? On account of its great value. And this started really in the 16th and 17th centuries. It was started to be documented. It just appeared out of thin air, this golden rule. So we don't know how long it was described as that before documentation, but this is, you will not find anywhere in Scripture that calls this the golden rule. It's the royal law in James chapter 2. Alexander Severus, he was a Roman emperor in the 3rd century. He so valued and respected, he was heathen by the way, but so valued and respected this law that it was said he put it into all the public places. He put it in his own palace and in his private chapel he had it. And he wanted everyone in his kingdom to know about this rule and tried to live his life by it. So what is this rule and why is it so golden? Well, first off, here's 3 points about this rule. And this comes from an old commentator, so it might be a little bit wordy. I'll try to explain each one of them quickly. Number one, you must do to your neighbor that which you yourself acknowledge to be fit and reasonable. In other words, this is the most obvious. It's if you don't find something appropriate to say or do, don't do it to somebody else. Okay? We're not gonna make exceptions of how we ought to act. Is that, oh, I don't think they should be doing this, but it's okay for me. No, if you don't think something is right, don't even be doing it or saying it. Number two, put other people up on the same level as yourself. We as humans, believe it or not, are bound to justice the same way that you bind other people to justice. Okay? There's no double standard here in Christianity. Is that it's okay for this person to be punished for this sin, but if I can get away with it, okay? There's the same amount of justice, and we are on the same level, but there's also the same amount of benefit, if you think about it in the positive, is that I want this blessing because I deserve it. Well, in that same logic and token, Jesus is saying that person deserves that same blessing also, okay? And so here we are, we think about this parable of the forgiveness of debt. And Jesus is giving this account of this slave that he was an indentured servant, basically. And he had millions of dollars of debt. And he comes to his master and says, and he can't repay it. Forgive me. And the master forgives him of all his debt and says, go, you're forgiven. And then he goes around to somebody else who owed him $20. And he's like, pay it back now. And he beat him because he couldn't. And you think this is really quite applicable. It's this concept in this rule of don't ask for mercy unless you are willing to extend it to other people. Is that if you acknowledge that mercy is a good thing for yourself, then therefore it's logical to conclude that it is also equally just as useful and good for everyone else. This might be a shock to some of us here, but you know, you're not more important than anyone else. And you certainly aren't perfect either. So why do we judge others as saying, well, I deserve to be forgiven. I deserve this blessing, but they do not. Number three, we must in our dealings with men suppose ourselves in the same particular case and circumstance with those we have to do with and deal accordingly. That means this, and this is really the heart of this, I believe. Put yourself in the hypothetical case and cause, flip it on its head and say, if I was in this situation, how would I want them to cast judgment on me? And you put yourself in equal standing in an equal place, and then you're imagine yourself now, your reaction hypothetically to these words and deeds, this judgment that's being cast on you, how people look at you, and that's the sounding board for how you ought to treat other people. If you think for a moment that it's fair, okay, I'm in this situation and my judgment is fair, I deserve this, then great. Act on that and that is fair. But if you think, well, I wouldn't like that very much at all, then you have an issue in the way you're treating other people. You know what's really interesting about this golden rule? That it's not just for us to show to other believers and Christians, but it's toward all men in general. Jesus is telling us that we are not to act from selfishness or injustice. Put yourself in their place. Ask what you would expect of him. And if the world had followed this command, and this is scriptural in Romans 13, which you have looked at and read, there would be no envy, there would be no adultery, there would be no murder, theft, slander, or unkindness. Simple as that. If we treated other people the way we wanted to be treated, I believe murder and adultery and slander, all of that would be abolished in an instant. How many of us, don't raise your hands, want to be shown respect? Say, I'm feeling a little disrespected. How many of us feel like sometimes you're mistreated? You know what? Respect other people. Treat them better. Love them better. Do you crave kind words, a pat on the back? Then start giving out and speaking kind words and pats on the back, attaboys to other people. Speak words of kindness to others. See, our normal instinct is that we would be nicer to others if they would just be nice to us. Because we want it to start with them. Lord, work on their heart first. I'm not comfortable making the first move. But see, that's not what Jesus said. He says, treat others with the same respect as you want to be treated. Not treat others with the same respect that they treat you. There's a major difference there. Jesus says, you make the first move. You set the bar and follow it out and live by it. And you know what? It gets even worse. You live by that bar that you've set, that you expect, even if the other person does not reciprocate. What you deem as good, what you deem as beneficial and loving, that's how you are supposed to treat others, even if they're your biggest enemy. Even if you despise being around that person, even if they're nothing but bitter and hate and just foul, treat them the way that you want them to treat you. Here's the simple prayer. When you're struggling with somebody, when you're angry at somebody, pray this. God, help me to see blank the way you see them. Because you know what? God looks down and he died for all the world. Can a murderer be saved? Absolutely. Can an adulterer be saved? Absolutely. Can a child molester be saved? Absolutely. And that's what God the Father sees. He looks down and sees a child, a potential child. Come in, let me adopt you into my family. And we're so quick to judge and say, this person's evil, Lord. I'm not going to start unless they come to me first and ask for forgiveness. But God says, I want you to see them the way that I see them. I want you to love them despite all of that ugliness on the outside. Because deep down inside is a person that I love. God so loved the world. Now, how is it that this golden rule can even happen? Pastor, this is really discouraging. I got a lot of enemies. I don't really like a lot of people. I don't want to be the bigger person. I don't want to start. Well, it's only through love. Only through love. What is interesting to note about this golden rule is that no other religious or philosophical system has its equal. Many people try and associate and say, well, Jesus was just quoting other things that were common today. That is not true. I'm going to show you here in a minute. It's not this ethic of reciprocity that is so commonly referred to by non-Christian moralists. These people, humanists, try to attempt to explain it and justify that Jesus was just quoting these other things, and that is not the case. There is a subtle but major difference between what is quoted here in Matthew chapter 7 and some of these other ones. I've got a slide here that will show you this. Confucianism is this. In Analects 15:23, if you'd like to look it up for yourself, it says, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. Hinduism says this is a sum of duty. Do not do to others what would cause pain if done to you. Buddhism, hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. What is the distinction here between these three and what Jesus is saying? They're all negative. These sayings are similar, but they're stated in the negative, which they rely on passivity. Don't do this if you don't want it done to you. Here, let me explain it this way. The Eastern religions say this, refrain from doing. Jesus says, do. Don't just refrain from hating and beating and slandering them. Jesus is saying, love them despite. So there is a major difference. Because of this inverted nature of these Eastern religion, these non-Christian sayings, many of them are described as the silver rule. Okay? And I didn't come up with that. I've just heard that. They might even be bronze or whatever the cheapest metal is in the world. I don't even know anymore. Zinc. Zinc is abundant. Okay. You take a piece of my car, that might be the cheapest metal in the world. You can go grab a handful off the bottom on your way out. So what's the difference? What is the difference between this Christian ethic of Jesus in the world? It all hinges on love. Love. Matthew 5, 43 and 44, which we've already done, I'm not going to preach another sermon on it. It says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That is unheard of in other religions. Do what? Look at Islam. What is their stance on other religions? Infidels, you must die at the hand of Muhammad. Can you imagine Jesus talking to people in Saudi Arabia and saying, love them? He'd be crucified in an instant. And this is what Jesus is saying, and it's so relevant and pertinent even to our day today, even to us today, is love. Love your enemies. Love those people that are impossible to love. We can only fulfill treating other people the way we want to be treated through love. If you're still in Romans, great. If you're not, turn there again. Romans chapter 13. Let's read the verse before and after. Verse 8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 9, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. What kind of love is this? It's the agape. It's the only kind of love. It's the love of God, but the love can only be had in Jesus Christ. Love one another. You know what's quite an interesting caveat for us as believers? 1 John 4:20 says Christians cannot claim to love God if they do not love others. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 4:20. Love your brothers. Love God. All right, back to Matthew. I'm going to leave that verse there. We got some of it last week too. I want to get to verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7. It says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. I've given these stats before on our series in apologetics. On moral absolutes. Came across this in a Barna study a while back. It said, one third of all adults, 34% to be precise, believe that moral truth is absolute and unaffected by circumstances. And slightly less than half of born-again adults believe in absolute moral truth. Now let me just flip this and tell you what that means. In essence, 54% of adult American Christians have decided that God is not capable of telling them how to live their life. That's essentially what this means. If you do not believe in moral absolutes, that the Word of God is the absolute authority on how to live your life, then you have decided that God is not big enough to tell you how to live. If you believe in moral absolutes, great, then start living it out. But here's the problem. 54% of born-again adult Christians are not sure if the Bible is the final authority. That's scary. Church, many of the way, Christianity, have strayed off of the path, have gotten off course. And when God says, enter through the narrow gate, we need to understand that the gate is narrow, but there is an alternative that is really wide. And a whole lot of people are headed that way. And a whole lot of people that perhaps think they're Christians are headed for the broad gates. You need to know that there are two paths. It's not all hunky and dory. Is that, you know, we live this life and there's this great afterlife. We all get accepted into to heaven. You know what? That's not the case at all. It's few that make it. There are two ways, right and wrong, good and evil, the way to heaven, the way to hell. And you can call me closed-minded all you want. But the Bible is the final authority for all life and truth. Now let's compare these two options. First off is the path to destruction. There's a hell. There's a hell. That's truth. There's more than just one destination. So many people fail to realize that. We get all giddy and excited reading about heaven, okay, and there's maybe a place for that. And I'm not condemning any of that. But how many of you would be out the first ones to buy off of the local bookstore if I wrote a biography about hell is for real? My experience, my 3 days in hell. How many of us would be excited to read? Oh, that's so uplifting and encouraging. Woo, his experience is great. I'm going to go read. I hope they make this into a movie. I'm excited to go to hell. How many of us would be like that? It doesn't sell. Heaven sells. The idea, the false idea that I have a better place to go is that this earth is just temporary, is that, ooh, there's pearly gates. I get a mansion. That'll preach. I might not even believe in God, but I'd like to think that there's a heaven, right? Whew, that's a whole lot better than burning in fire. How can a loving God send anyone? I'm a good person. Don't I deserve a mansion? Everyone else does. Well, let me tell you what. That's not the case. And heaven is for real. And you know what? You're on this path. There's two different paths here. It's not just that there's one path and wrong turns are just dead ends. Oh, I made a mistake. Let me turn around and get back on. Wrong turns are deadly ends. If you stray off the path, it's not just this mistake. Your GPS took you down the wrong turn. It's this alley you're probably not coming back out of. See, the end result is turmoil, this path to destruction. It's hate, it's pain, it's death forevermore. The gate is wide. What does this mean, the gate is wide? First of all, you're going to have an abundance of liberty in this direction. Anything goes on this path to destruction. You want to live like that? Great. Satan will take you. Another misconception about this afterlife is that there are many ways to God. There's only one, the narrow path. And this gate, this path to destruction, is so broad that you can find them through Hinduism, Confucianism, atheism, agnosticism. You can find them in Hinduism, in Islam. You can find them through all these different Mormonism, all these different isms. The only ism that is going to lead you to Christ is Christianityism. I don't even know what the word is. Christianism. Godism. The real Godism. Theologyism. This gate is broad, and anything goes. You know, Satan doesn't just like, if you can just imagine the scale from left to right, you know, God doesn't just take, you know, the top 50% or passing grade, and Satan gets, you know, the bottom 50%. That's not how it works. Is that the default destination is hell, unless you are the few that find the narrow gates. Satan isn't, he's not like sifting through as, I don't want this one in here. I'll pass on you. No. He says, give me everything. He doesn't just take the leftovers. He takes everyone. He doesn't have any requirements. Secondly, the way is broad. You're going to find a whole lot of people on that path with you. This is why it's so enticing to so many. Is that, well, if God was really loving, why would he send the majority to hell? If God was really loving, wouldn't he want the majority in heaven? Yes. But you are assuming that you know better than God. God has wanted and says explicitly that he wants everyone in heaven. The problem is, he's given us free will. And I say problem, why? Because our free will is what ultimately leads us to destruction if we are not careful. He loved us so much that he gave us a free will, knowing full well that we would reject him. I believe that it's broken, that Jesus, he was broken as he's saying, few that find it. It wasn't a condemnation. It wasn't, I don't want them. There's only going to be a few of you that make it. I believe he was broken as he said those words. If you go with the crowd, it's going to be the wrong way. That's a bizarre truth. But few are going the narrow way. That is a fact. And if you follow the majority, it will lead you to destruction. So let me say it this way. When you talk like the masses, when you look like the masses, when you dress like the masses, when you act like the masses, when you speak like the masses, you better watch out and see which path you're heading on. Because if the path is broad and there's a whole lot of people in this direction, oh, but mom, everyone else is dressing like this. Oh, but everyone else says this. It's okay for me. Everyone else has seen this movie. Oh, isn't it okay to say these words? Well, no, it's not. Just because the majority is doing it, or I should say, especially because the majority is doing it, you better listen up and watch out. Now let's contrast this to the alternative. There's a path which leads to life, the life of the soul, eternal bliss. Some people wrongly believe this gate is the last step. So we walk on this path and this gate is the pearly gate in which we enter in. No, that's a different one. This gate, in my opinion, is Jesus Christ. Now, we think it's bizarre that a gate would be at the beginning of a path, and because most often they're at the end. You know, you walk down this long winding path and at the gate is this castle and it's a little mysterious or maybe beautiful. But the gate's at the beginning. And the only way you're allowed to walk down this path is through Jesus Christ. And I think so many of us forget to realize that it's through faith we enter through the gate. And this gate, this grace, which is Jesus Christ himself, is which allows us to walk on with him. And so we must look at this and realize, I'm mixing up my notes here. We must look at Jesus Christ as the source and companion for our walk along with it. Now, there may not be the masses, but here as we walk on with Jesus Christ, as we've walked through the gate, he is with us. And he gives us all the tools that we need as we're walking down this narrow path, these distractions. Well, how am I going to be able to fight off this distraction of looking down this precipice on my left? Or over on this right side, there's these demons and these things that are really distracting. Or just ahead, there's these things that are really enticing, but they're just slightly veering off. Is that Jesus Christ gives you all the tools you need to stay on the straight in the narrow. Question. Will the world be 100% Christian when he returns? No. There's a popular teaching today. It's called universalism. Another ism. That has this idea that eventually we will all come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, or that there's going to be such a great revival and outpouring of his Spirit that he's just waiting for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. That is not the case, church. He said there will be few that find it. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And some take this verse and say, well, he's wishing all to come to repentance. Isn't he going to wait and be patient for him? Yes, he is very patient. But let me tell you something. His patience does have a limit. You know, there's a context. In this context of 2 Peter, if you would look back and read the first chapter of the 2 Peter, you would see that Peter had Noah on his mind, and he talks about Noah being this preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, here he is on this earth, building this ark and preparing, and he's preaching righteousness. And he had 7 converts. All 7 of them happened to be his family. His wife, his 3 sons, and his 3 daughters-in-law. That's 1 convert every 17 years. Now you talk about the patience of God. But you know what? His wrath did come. And it is imminent. It is around the corner. The time is short. The harvest is plentiful. And Jesus says to us, few find it. It's not that God is difficult or hard to find. God has made himself evident. He is abundantly clear, and he's there and available to us. Romans 1, verse 20. But few, a remnant, just as those 8 were saved in the ark, that's 1 Peter 3:20, just a few of us will be saved. A remnant will be drawn up and called into heaven. See, we have this wrong mindset so often, is that we deserve heaven. But in reality, we deserve hell. And the way to God was completely closed. Sin was the roadblock. No one deserved a second chance. But God, because he loved us so much, gave us one. He put a gate and a path that would lead to eternal life for us. That is Jesus Christ. And God loved us. He loved us so much that he provided it anyway. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. And however, he knew that in our self-centered, sin-saturated world, there would be not many that would find him. Not many would journey down this narrow road. And so this is the warning he gives us. He said, Most people would rather create their own religions. Most people would rather do things their own way, be their own gods. And so again, I say, I believe it was with sorrow, not discrimination, that Jesus spoke these words in Matthew chapter 7. It is narrow and only a few find it. See, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that God offers salvation to everyone who wants it. It is freely available. John 1:12, John 3:16 through 18, Romans 10:9, 1 John 2:2. We have salvation available to us. All we have to do is accept that free gift. Enter through the gate, walk on the narrow path. Additionally, this way contrasted to the path of destruction is that it is narrow. It is narrow. You know what? We are not in heaven as soon as we have walked through the gate. We, just as Israel was not in the land of Canaan as soon as they walked out of Egypt. They had to walk through the wilderness. There was a time of trial. They had to go through the Red Sea and then walk and endure hardship. And they must wrestle. We must be in agony. Following Jesus requires us to crucify our flesh. Galatians 2:20. Following Jesus requires us to live by faith. Romans 1:17, 2 Corinthians 5:7, Hebrews 10:38. Following Jesus requires us to endure trials with Christ-like patience. James 1:2 through 3, James 1:12, 1 Peter 1:6. Following Jesus requires us to live a lifestyle separate from the world. James 1:27, Romans 12:1 and 2. We must follow Jesus. We must live and walk down this hard path. See, Jesus didn't say everything was going to be hunky-dory. Everything wasn't going to be great. There's going to be refreshments along the way. I've got concessions halfway. There's going to be an intermission. I'm going to give you a chair and you can just push yourself along the path. I'm going to give you these escalators and they're just going to take you up. It's going to be real easy. You know what it was like? It was like going to school in the winter, uphill both ways, without shoes. That's the path of righteousness. Jesus says it's not going to be easy. It's a narrow path. It's going to be really hard, but few are going to make it. Will you be on that narrow road? The question is this. Do you want the destination bad enough? Got some pictures of a narrow path I found in China. Now, how many of us are willing to walk the narrow path? And this is what God made available to us. Just imagine now in this picture the care in which you would walk or tread. Some of us, I think we might be like pulling teeth a little bit to get you even go on there. Think about the care in which you would walk, how careful you would have to be, because if you step one step too far to your right, there you go, 1,000 feet. And this is the picture that we must have of our walk with Christ, is that we must constantly be thinking, if I mistake one step, it's going to be too far to the right, or one step too far to the left, is that there's distractions, and that there is death just off of this path. It's not this wide path. Jesus didn't sugarcoat the truth. He said, it's going to be hard. You're going to have to keep your eyes on me. You're going to have to look at the end in sight. You can't get distracted with what's on the right and the left. You got to go. You got to keep walking. You can't be distracted with how hard and scary it might be, how much you have to crucify and give up in your life. You've got to keep your eyes on me. But you know what, Louis? As your understanding and your will grow more and more, the journey on the narrow path becomes more pleasant and pleasant, doesn't it? And you know what? 1 hour in heaven will make amends for any treachery that you deal with and live on this earth. Turn to Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And he, Jesus, was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Notice here, pause for a moment. They ask him, Lord, how many are going to make it? And Jesus says, don't worry about the numbers, worry about yourself. Did you catch that? Verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out, and they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. See, the matter is fairly clear. Life and death, good and evil, are set before you. Friend, if you want to be a Christian, you must come to Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through him. John 14:6. Do you walk the narrow road? Or do you take a few steps at your own convenience and you're not really sure which direction you're going? You know what the best news is about all this? Is that if you're hearing this message, it's not too late to walk and turn around and join us on the narrow road. It's not too late to make that commitment and follow him. Before we go to a time of prayer, I'm going to end with a quote. We've got a slide for this. Matthew Henry said this, "No man in his wits would choose to go to the gallows because it is a smooth, pleasant way to it, nor refuse to offer the offer of a palace in a throne because it is a rough, dirty way." Everything that we think we enjoy here on this earth will pale in comparison. And it's such an negligible amount of time, the hardships that we will endure or may endure. But you know what? He brings peace and he brings life abundantly. And it will be the best decision you've ever made.